If you'd open up your Bibles to Psalm 135, we are continuing our sermon series in the Psalter. During Eastertide, that is the weeks following Easter, we've been looking at Psalms of praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 135 is an interesting psalm because it's plagiarism. Every single word or line in this Psalter is found somewhere else in Scripture. Every single one. I don't know if you would exactly call that plagiarism, but I think it says something about how Scripture views Scripture. Perhaps as I read it, you can reflect or think about other places in the Scripture where these themes and lines appear. Or maybe you can have the task throughout the week of going and looking and studying these other passages and meditating on them. But today we're going to look at Psalm 135. Hear, listen to the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. It is He who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people, Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, He who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let me pray for us. This morning, Father, as we turn and look at your word, we ask humbly, respectfully, expectantly, that you might give us more than words on a page, but that you might give us yourself. We don't need to know about you, we need to know you. We don't need information about you, we need you. We don't need to see things about you, we need to see you. So give us yourself. And satisfy our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'm not sure why, but this week I've been thinking about McConnell's a lot. It's probably because we have guests in town, and I'm wanting to take them and show them the delights of Santa Barbara. I'm like, look, there are skinny people who exercise, but we do more than that here. We eat ice cream. And I like to show them good ice cream in order to get them to go, to coax them into going. I tell them about how great it is. I sing its praises. What did you praise this last week? What things did you praise? Why? Was it because it was something that you adore, you love? Perhaps it was something that you respect or admire? Perhaps you were praising something that you enjoy. The psalmist is calling us to praise God. In case you missed it, he says it four times in the first three verses. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the Lord. And in case you forgot, by the end, he says it five times again. In verses 19 through 21, we are told to bless the Lord. In the last line of the psalm, praise the Lord. The psalm is a summons to praise. Well, what does it mean to praise? I mean, we're all familiar with praise. It's all around us. We do it all the time. We know what it's like and about. We might not know why we praise the things we praise, but we know it when we see it. Well, what is it? Well, to praise something is simply to ascribe value, worth, or significance to something or someone. It's an expression of our approval, our admiration, our gratitude, our delight. Think about it, if you will. It's an expression of our approval. Well done. Good job. It's an expression of gratitude. You will never believe what this person did for me. It was so kind. It's an expression of our delight. You have got to try the new Brazilian coffee ice cream. You haven't had that yet? And we praise whatever we delight. As long as people love, as long as they find delight in things, as long as they enjoy things, as long as they respect things, they will praise. I mean, sometimes we respect things that we don't, or we praise things we don't even delight in. You know, that tractor has a lot of power. And trust me, if that's coming from me, it's not because I delight in it. I don't do work with my hands. I'm a pastor. Unfortunately, you didn't get that joke, so I had to like explain it to you, which is a good thing because maybe you think that I'm at home doing handiwork or something. But if you come to my house, you will notice that if you look around, any of the to-do things that have been done around my house were done by Pam. Wow, this has turned into a confessional. Okay. We praise. That's what we do. I just praised Pam, her skill, and that she has something that I don't have, and that's something that I respect. But what do we praise most of all? What do we ascribe the most value to, worth, and significance? What do we love above all else? What do we delight in most? And what do we find the most satisfaction? Well, whatever that thing is, that's not simply what you praise, that's what you worship. And this psalm is talking about worship because it's not simply a summons to praise, it's a summons to praise the Lord. Now, the ideas of praise and worship are very similar, and so we need to maybe parse them out a bit. To praise is a fine thing, and we do it with all kinds of things. We praise books, we praise movies, we praise artists, we praise ice cream. We praise all kinds of things. And we also praise God. So what's the distinction between praise and worship? Because we don't worship ice cream. We don't worship, hopefully. We shouldn't worship ice cream. We shouldn't worship books and movies. We shouldn't worship these things. So what is the difference? Well, the difference is this. If to praise is to ascribe value, meaning, significance, worth, weight to something, then what it is to worship is to ascribe the value, worth, meaning, significance that is worthy of God to someone or something. And the psalmist says, you need to understand that we are all, every one of us, we are worshipers. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, you've thought of yourself as someone who praises. If I said that you were someone who praises, you would say, yes, I do that. And you could look at examples maybe earlier when I was talking about that through your week of things that you praise, the sun, the sunset, the weather, whatever. At the same time, you probably, maybe, if you're, especially if you're not religious or something, you might not think of yourself as a worshiper. But according to the Bible, we're all worshipers because we were made to worship. That actually the chief end of man, or to put it another way, the ultimate purpose of humanity, the reason God created us, was to worship Him, to glorify Him and enjoy Him, to give Him thanks and gratitude. That's what we were made to do. It is built into our DNA. To be human is to be a worshiper. And if we don't worship God, we will worship some God substitute. We will give the praise that is only appropriate to God to some other person or thing. That is what the Bible calls idolatry. The Apostle Paul, in talking about this in a text that explains this very well, is Romans 1, 21 through 25. He's talking about the creation of the world and everything since then. And he says this, "For although they knew God, that is Adam and Eve and all that they represent, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." That is, they did not glorify Him as God or give Him thanks. "But they became futile in their thinking and foolish in their heart, and their hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." What Paul is saying here is this: we are all, one and all of us, worshipers. And if we don't worship God, we will worship something. And when Adam and Eve and the rest of the humanity stopped worshiping God, they started worshiping creation. You see, you, every person in this room, every person that's ever lived, worships something. We are worshipers. Which is why Peter Kreef, who's a philosophy professor in of religion at the University of Boston, says this: the opposite of Christianity is not atheism. The opposite of Christianity is idolatry. The worship of some God substitute. Because we are all worshipers. We all live for something. We all ascribe to something ultimate meaning, value, and significance. Martin Luther put it like this in his in the beginning of his commentary on his catechism, the commentary on his catechism. He says this: "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon for ultimate security, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol." What are you ultimately looking to for security, for safety, for meaning? What about for value? What do you think will give you life? What is the thing that you are looking to feel alive, that you think will make you flourish? Well, if you don't know, if things aren't coming to your head, if they aren't just popping into your head, I understand they don't pop into mine. So let me ask it another way. What are your nightmares? What do you think, I don't know what I would do if I lost blank. I don't know how I would go on if I lost blank. I don't know how I'd be able to feel safe anymore if blank happened to me. Or look at your dreams. Look at your dreams. Life would just be good and satisfying and enjoyable if I only had this. If I only had this job. If I only had a spouse. If I only had a spouse like this. If my spouse would only be like this. If I only had children, if I only had a little more money, if I only lived in a safer neighborhood, if only this candidate would be elected. What are the things that you are filling in those blanks with? Well, whatever they are, I'll bet you praise them. I'll bet you praise them. I bet you give them adoration and approval and admiration and find either gratitude or delight in them. Why? Because whatever that blank is, that is your God. The psalmist is calling us to praise God, to worship God. But when he calls us to worship God, he is simultaneously calling us to something else as well, to turn from idols. Because you see, since we are all worshipers, there is no non-worshipper in here. You either worship God or worship a God substitute. And so the psalmist says, praise the Lord, and unsaid, which he actually goes into explain later on, and turn from your idols, and turn from your God substitutes. And so he tells us to do this, but why are we to do it? Well, this psalm really kind of explicates that basic statement. And it does so by showing us two things, and this is going to be the major headings that we look at this text under. First, he encourages us to turn to and praise God and turn from idols. First off, by showing us how the worship of idols is foolish. But second, positively, he's going to show us how the worship of God is fitting. So first, how the worship of idols is foolish. When Paul was making his commentary on the idolatry of the world in Romans 1, he said that their foolish hearts were darkened. That is, to worship idols is foolishness. It is utter folly. And this text gives us, Psalm 135, gives us three reasons for thinking that. First is this: idols are always created. Look in verse 15. He calls them, the psalmist says, that they are the work of human hands. They are made by humans. The gods of the nations are made by humans. And more than that, they are made by the stuff of creation, silver and gold. Now, of course, if you were reading this and you were, say, a Babylonian, you might think, well, this is a straw man. I mean, we don't think that the idols, the little statues that we built, are actually gods. Now, come on, that's ridiculous. Who thinks that? We think that behind these statues represent a power, gods bigger than themselves. And when we look at these little idols, we're not saying that they are God themselves, but that is just a visible manifestation of God, that there is a God in the heavens that is behind them. And so what are we to do with this? I mean, it seems like the Israelites are presenting a straw man here. But you have to understand that the Israelites know the Babylonians think this way. It's just that they don't care. Because they deny the fact that there is anything behind those statues. You see, what Paul says in Romans 1:21 is that when we stopped worshiping God, when we stopped giving him the due that he deserves, when we stopped finding him in him ultimate significance, meaning, and value, what we did was we turned and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That is, we cut ourselves off from God. We cut ourselves off from the transcendence, and then the only thing we had left is really what he's describing is a world turned in on itself. That's what Calvin and Luther call it. John Calvin and Martin Luther were reformers during the 1500s. That humanity turned in on itself. It's a humanity who, because they have this desire, this urge, they have to worship, they have this energy, they have to get it out to worship. Since they no longer have the proper object of worship, they have turned and started worshiping other things. The energy had to have an outlet. Or to think of it another way, we now live in a world without windows. That's how I like to put it. We now live in a world without windows. Once you reject God as the ultimate thing to worship, we now live in a world without windows. You see, in the beginning, God gave us the creation. And when he gave us his creation, he gave it to us and he blessed it. and he made it good so that we might, through the creation, know something of him and enjoy him and in turn praise and commune with him. And so therefore, for instance, he gives us good food so that we might taste the good food and turn to God and say, God, you are good. And I know that because of this good food. He made beautiful landscapes so that we might see the beautiful landscapes and say, God, if this is what you gave us, then you are so much more beautiful. And we would turn and actually worship him. You see, this is a world with windows, that the creation was given as an end, as a means to an end, the ends of worshiping and glorifying God, that we might glorify God through his creation and through his gifts. But when we stop worshiping God, we cut ourselves off from that. And what ended up happening is the things that we were supposed to, the significance and worship that we're supposed to give to God through the creation now stops. And the means have become the ends. And so we no longer worship God, we worship creation. And whether or not we think that there's a God behind it or not, what the Israelites are saying is, listen, after you have rejected the one true God of Israel, there is no God left for you to worship. What you worship is what you have made, and that's it. That's all there is. So you are always worshiping a created thing. I was recently in a childbirthing class because we recently had a baby, and it was not my finest moment, the childbirthing class. I'm not going to say that the labor was my finest moment either, but we got through it. And during the childbirthing class, one of the things that was said was, as we were watching these videos and they were talking about all this stuff in graphic detail, and I was about to pass out because I'm a little, I don't have a very strong stomach, let's just put it that way. And as we're getting through this, they start talking about this thing called the placenta. Okay, that's weird. And then, it's weird that I'm even saying that and not passing out. And then they said, well, you give birth to the placenta. That's even weirder. And then after that, they suggested, and you might want to take a moment to give thanks. And I sat there and I thought to myself, give thanks to what? To who? What? And then all of a sudden I realized they were saying that we should give thanks to the placenta. Not that we should give thanks to God for the placenta because it has sustained the life of my child and such through these 9 months, but no, because we no longer have God to give thanks to, these ends have become a communion with themselves, and now we turn and we worship the creation rather than the Creator, giving thanks to placentas. This is what idolatry does, and it is utter folly. It is utter foolishness. It is a world without windows. And because of that, idols always disappoint. Look in verses 15 through 17. They give the illusion that they will give you meaning and value. The satisfaction, protection, and deliverance. Look in verse 16 and 17. They have mouths, so you expect them to speak. They have eyes, you'd expect them to see your distress. They have ears, you'd expect them to hear. But they do not speak. They do not see. They do not hear. There is no breath in their mouth. See, what happens with idols is that we invest in them. Because we've no longer started worshiping God, we invest in our idols, in our God substitutes. We invest in them God-like power, and we expect them to fulfill God-like promises, but they can't. And therefore, they always fail. They always disappoint. In the early 1990s, there was a case in England where a child was, it was really horrible, James Bulger, he was brutally killed by two other children, this toddler, by two 10-year-olds. And it was really awful, and people were kind of really dumbfounded about what to do and what to think. And this one fellow writing in to one of the papers started commenting on this, and he said, this is just the culmination of, and he didn't use these terms, but he said, this is just the culmination of a community that has been given over to idolatry. I don't think this person was religious, and they didn't call it idolatry. But they said, we have put our trust in all these things. We've put our trust in safer schools. We've put our trust in this government. We've put our trust in more affluent lives. We've put our trust in the fact that our kids can have like video games now and things like that. We've put our trust in all these things. And then, how does he conclude his article? With just this ominous line. All our gods have failed. All our gods have failed. See, idols make promises. They make promises that they can't keep. And they make promises because that they can't keep because we've invested them with God-like. We think that they can get fulfilled God-like promises, and they can't. We've exchanged, Paul says, the glory of the immortal God for images, created things. When I was a kid, I might have told you this story before, maybe not, but the most exciting thing for me in the world was when I got my Air Jordans. Because I knew that once I got my Air Jordans, one, I was going to be the best player on the basketball team. All my shots were going to fall, and I was going to then win, right? And I was going to be great. I was going to start and all that stuff. And it didn't happen. I took my Air Jordans out. I brought them to the court. I tied them. I laced them up. These are tennis shoes, by the way. I laced them up, and then I go out on the court, and I start playing. And nothing changed. My shot was still bad. I was still slow. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. And I got so disappointed because I had invested in these shoes something that they could not do. See, whatever we make our God substitutes, we put on them a burden that they cannot carry. John Piper is a pastor in the Twin Cities, and he says this about sin. Sin's kind of a religious word that people use a lot, and sometimes I don't think we're super clear on what it is. Piper says this because at the root of sin in the Bible is this idea of idolatry, of making God substitutes. And Piper says, sin is the suicidal exchange of infinite value and beauty for something fleeting and for some fleeting inferior substitute. See, what is your God substitute that we were thinking about before? Whatever it is, it will not deliver. That new job will not deliver. That safer house in a safer neighborhood will not deliver. That other car will not deliver. Finally, having the respect of your peers will not deliver. One of the worst things that can happen to a person is that you get everything you want. Some of the most disappointed and disillusioned people in the world are folks who have gotten everything that they ever wanted. You know why? Because it still doesn't satisfy. But that can also be one of the best things that ever happens to you. If in realizing that when you get everything you want and it still doesn't satisfy, you realize this, that maybe what you want is too small and you've turned your desires on something else. And that the only thing that can satisfy is God himself. Idols always disappoint. And in so doing, they also always dehumanize. Look in verse 18. Those who make them become like them, and all who trust in them. And so do all who trust in them. This is a theme that runs throughout the Bible, and it's that we become like what we worship. Teacher at Westminster Theological Seminary has written a book on this called We Become What We Worship. And his name's Greg Beale, and he says this, what we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. You become like what you worship. If you worship things that are inanimate, deaf, dumb, and blind, you become a very boring person. Have you ever talked to somebody who were obsessed with something and it was very clear that they were an idolater? Perhaps they had an addiction or something like that. Have you ever noticed how boring it is to talk to them? They're always talking about that thing. If I come over to your house and you leave me for a second in a room, watch out, because there are a couple things that I'll probably do. I'll probably flip through your CD case, if you have CDs still, or go through your iTunes or whatever on your computer, figure out the password and sneak in. Or you might see me in your kitchen. If you don't find me there, you'll see me in your kitchen looking at your refrigerator. Not because I'm hungry and not because I want to listen to music. What am I doing? I'm trying to find out something about you. Because you can find out a lot about a person by what they love. You know a lot about a person by what they love, by their taste. An old minister named Henry Scurgel, who lived a Presbyterian minister in the 1700s, said, "The worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its love." You will never be greater than what you love. And if you love the creation, and that's it, then you will only reflect its glory. But you were made for so much more. You were made to bear the image of God. And Christians are being restored into the image of Christ. And we were meant to reflect His glory, that greater glory of which all other things, all other worth and value and significance is only a pale reflection and only derivative, as the moon to the sun. And so the psalmist then turns to say, the worship of idols is foolish. You will worship something, either God or some God substitute. And if it's not God, then it is foolish. And then he turns to show us why the worship of God is actually fitting. Well, I want to explain this word fitting when I say this. We're talking about something that is worthy of praise or praiseworthy, but what do we mean when we say that? Well, we don't mean, C.S. Lewis is very good on this. He's written a little chapter in a book called On Praise. I think it's called On Praise. It's something very simple. A word on praise or something. And then someone will tell me after, I know. And then, but what he says is this. He says, when we talk about something as praiseworthy, we don't mean one that it is praised, because some things are praiseworthy and they aren't praised, and some things are not praiseworthy and they are praised a lot. Nor do we mean that the thing, especially if we're talking about an inanimate object, like a picture or painting or something, that it deserves or demands praise. What he means is that praise, what we mean is that praise is the adequate, appropriate, correct response. That not to praise is to lose out. It's just not fitting. We had some friends when we were in England, and they visited America. For whatever reason, they decided to go to Orlando. Lots of people do this. I have nothing against Orlando, but I'm not sure that it's the best city to visit if you're going to check out America, right? It's just kind of mosquitoes and hot and landlocked Florida. But they went there, and they were praising up a storm when they got back. And the thing that they were praising is the food. And then we're like, oh, yeah, well, what did you have? And they were, we went to this place. It was amazing. Ponderosa Steakhouse. At which point, I wanted to pull out my hair. And I said, what? You went to America, there are all these good things, and you're praising the Ponderosa Steakhouse? It's just not fitting. Like, what are you doing? Like, you're spending all your praise on the Ponderosa. We've got better things to offer. You wasted your trip. You've missed out. It's like the time when in seminary I was known for finding all the deals in town because I was broke. And so I would go to, there was this one place that me and friends would hang out at because I'd find all the deals. And this one had like $2 pitchers. And it's a place that did their own microbrew beer. And like you could get $2 pitchers of their microbrew beer, and it was really good. So we would go there. And we would all spend like a quarter because we'd have like, you know, we'd all have a pint and there would be five guys or whatever. And so we would go, that math does not work, I know. And so we would all go, and the thing that always amazed me and actually got me kind of irritated and angry is that I would see these other people around, this is why I actually usually spent more than a quarter, not just the math, is that when I was looking around, I'd see these people come in and they would get like these big things of Bud Light. And they would pay some outrageous price, like $6. And like I started to get like actually irritated. So irritated that I would go to their tables and I would grab their cheap beer and that was bad, that they were paying a lot for, and I would throw it away. And then I would get, me and my friends would all pull together, and we'd get them a pitcher of the pie, of the microbrew, and we'd be like, drink this. It is better. It is good. Stop wasting your time, right? Maybe that doesn't work for you. I get it. But if you're a chocolate lover, then you know what it's like when you hear that I don't like chocolate. And you're deflated. And you're like, what are you? Your life is wasted. Right? There are things that are just fitting to be praised. We know that. And God, the psalmist says, it is fitting to praise them. He is great. Our Lord, verse 5, says that He is great. He is the Lord above all gods. Very quickly, let me give you three reasons to show why He is great and above all gods and to be praised. First, God is supremely powerful. Verse 6 says, whatever the Lord does and pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He is powerful over nature. Look in verse 7. Is who makes the clouds to rise at the end of the earth, and who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth wind from his storehouses. Now, of course, in the ancient world, a storm was a pretty scary thing because even now, but especially then, these guys are nomads. They're traveling through the wilderness or whatever. Storm would come, could knock out everything they had, and they can't really help it, right? You don't know when the storm's coming in that day. You had no way to really prepare, and it's totally out of your control. What in your life is scary, unpredictable, totally out of your control? God is bigger than that. He is powerful over nature. He is powerful over the nations. In verses 8 and 9, it talks about how He is powerful over Egypt. In verses 10 and 11, it shows that He is powerful over the kings in Canaan. What we have here is a picture that we all know very well. It's the picture of the child out on the playground going, my dad's bigger than your dad. You know what I'm talking about, right? No, my dad's bigger. No, my dad's bigger. No, my dad can do this. No, my dad can do this. Why? Why do kids do that? Well, one, because they derive some sense of meaning, significance, glory. But also, their dad's powerful, and that means they can protect them. And there's significance in that. And what we have here is Israel saying, we are better than you because our God is better than your God. You see, when the plagues came on Egypt, those plagues, what they were doing is it was a contest between God and the gods of the Egyptians. They said, this God is more powerful. See, whatever our God substitutes are, they may numb us, but they cannot save us. They may numb us. That's what idols do. That's why we give ourselves over to them. They numb us so that we don't feel. But they cannot save us. And His power, this extends to every aspect of life. Verse 6, in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. You see, we have this tendency of thinking, well, I know that God is like that in my church life or my religious life, but when it comes to work, here's the deal. I've got to be a workaholic or I just can't get ahead. I've got to be a workaholic or I just can't make it in Santa Barbara. No, He is more powerful than your God in every aspect of your life, in everywhere. Furthermore, He's not only supremely powerful, He's also supremely beautiful. Verse 3 says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to His name, for it is pleasant. Now, there's a translation issue here that I spent 4 days dealing with, and then I had an epiphany. The translation issue is this. It says, sing to His name, for it is pleasant. But that could be translated, for He, referring back to the Lord, and in parallel with the last thing, is beautiful. And so I'm like, is it the praise of God that's pleasant, or is it God that's beautiful? And then I had this aha moment. I thought back to C.S. Lewis, who says this, we praise whatever we enjoy, whatever we delight in. If something's beautiful, we automatically praise it. And so there really, at the end of the day, isn't a difference between God being beautiful and praising Him because of that, and the praise being pleasant in and of itself. You see, the experience of beauty, why do we like beauty? It's not utilitarian. Beauty is superfluous. And yet, it's intrinsic to our lives. We need it. And yet, it doesn't actually get us anywhere. It doesn't go to another end. It's not like, I like the beautiful sunset because it gives me cash, right? That gives me food. No. We just enjoy it for it. And he's saying, God is supremely beautiful. And so we praise Him because, as C.S. Lewis says, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows in praise. The world is full of praise. People praise whatever they value, and they urge others to join them. What the psalm is calling us to do is to see that God is supremely beautiful, and when we do that, we can experience and enjoy Him not as a means to an end, but as the end in itself, to just enjoy Him. And see, that is actually satisfying to our hearts. But finally, God is not just supremely powerful and supremely beautiful. He is supremely for you. Now, I was asked the question recently. I've heard this question. It's been posed, and it's this. Who do you think is more interesting, Einstein or a magician? It sounds a little silly, right? I'm thinking about this a lot lately because of the David Copperfield ads. Einstein or a magician? And most of us, I think, I say Einstein because I think I'm supposed to, but most of us are a little more interested in like David Copperfield because it's tangible, it's real, I've experienced it. Einstein, I know he did some cool stuff and he's really smart, but I don't really know what those formulas are, what they're about, and I'm sure it has to do with the real world somehow, but I'm not really that interested. Sometimes I feel like God's greatness is like that. Holiness. Splendor. He's infinite. All these things, and we think about them, and yet at the same time as we're thinking about them, it just seems kind of unrelatable. See, you won't praise God until you experience His power, until you experience His beauty, until you experience these things tangibly and concretely in your life. Which is why He says in verse 5, "For I know the Lord is great." Not simply that the Lord is great, but there's a personal confession. I know the Lord is great. Do you? Do you know that He's chosen you? Look in verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. You know, powerful people can get whatever they want. And it's got to be something if a powerful person walks into your restaurant who's very powerful and says, "I want this, this, and this," because that means that they're getting the top thing and whatever they want. It is valuable and meaningful. God is the most powerful being in the world, this great transcendent God, and He came and He chose you. But not because we were wise or lovely or great or any other thing. Why? Just because He loved us. He chose you. And moreover, He desires to give you good gifts. Look in verse 12. He gave their land as a heritage to His people, Israel. God is not withholding good gifts for you, but He uses His power to give you everything you need and more. Everything you need and more. And moreover, He will save you. Look in verse 14. The Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. Now, this idea of vindication is the word that's used over and over and again. It means to save, but it's the word that's used often in the New Testament for resurrection, to vindicate. And what this is saying is this, that God will vindicate you because He has chosen you, because He has set His love on you, because He wants good things for you, and He will vindicate you. He will give you life. He will make you like Himself. You see, this is why all the other gods, worshiping them, are foolish. Because all your other gods, what they will do is they will ask that you die so that they can live. Look at any addiction or any god idol that you've had. Here's what my idols do to me. They keep me up at night preparing for sermons because they've got to be better because preaching is my life. And it will ask for more and more and more. And more, and it will kill you so that it keeps going. Only the God of Israel died so that you might can live. Only He gave His life and rose from the dead so that He might raise you from the dead and have compassion on you for all eternity. This is why it is fitting to praise Him. Let's prepare to do that now. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I ask that we might praise You and the splendor of your holiness, and that we might remind ourselves, that you might remind us of your love, that you are for us, that you have given us good gifts, and they will last forever in Jesus. Amen.